Last week, I suggested that this area in Ephesians, and I'm going to read a broader passage than is listed in your bulletin, including some of the verses we went over last week. But I suggested that the text presented to me two ways in which Christianity can die out. And I hope you know that what I meant by that was dying out locally. Because Christianity cannot and will not die out in any lasting sense. That is not going to happen. Because it is a reality rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And his kingdom knows no end. But it can die out. Absolutely. In an individual, among a people, or in a particular place, including a church. And it's not difficult to find examples if we want to look for them. But instead of plumbing those depths, let's just learn to be vigilant from this text. As I mentioned last week, the first way that Christianity is stripped of its life and its light is by Christians living persistently in the dark, refusing to walk in the light, refusing to confess their dark works. Such believers settle for airy ideas about God and his love and forgiveness that carry no weight. And that generates the type of faith which neither works nor loves. It creates a dead faith. A faith that just believes. Many in our time hold to religious ideas and convictions precisely in this manner, because most of our neighbors firmly believe in God. And that presents a real challenge to our evangelism efforts. Because for people to begin a whole new life in Christ here, who believe in God, they have to first give up on a system of belief that has cost them nothing, requires no real faith or risk or sacrifice, and certainly doesn't melt their heart into humble submission to Jesus. That's a lot to overcome. And to our neighbors, it probably feels like a lot to give up, that cheap faith that is so common. But that cheap faith is a dead faith. I want to read for us the passage beginning at from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 7 through to 17. And just to remind us of the contrast and where we were, preceding that, I'll just read verses 17 to 24. So Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, and then chapter 5, 7 to 17. And we want to pay attention to this other way that Christianity dies out in us. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, chapter 5, 7, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would grow us in wisdom and truth this morning, and love of your word and love of you. Lord, please guard us from being foolish Christians who die out. Lord, if there are those who need revival, revive them. Lord, all of us need your feeding us constantly. There's not one who can go on without you and be whole. Lord, but you can make us whole. Lord, I pray that you would make us wise and worthy of the calling you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I wasn't, even as I talked about inherent hypocrisy, I wasn't focused on the demographic that I just prior spoke of, who I can call the false Christian, someone who has a belief that never comes down from the head to the heart or out to the hands. It just stays up here, and because it does, it doesn't change anything. I didn't focus on that. But just as the false Christian only occasionally or upon convenience or when someone's watching or when it's culturally relevant, just as that false Christian only dips their toe in the waters of obedient submission to Jesus and his word, just occasionally, even true Christians, and scripture tells us to test ourselves in this, even true Christians vary widely amongst themselves in their level of adherence to Jesus' teaching. We know that. And if we are getting sleepy in our obedience, we can drift dangerously far away. But importantly, the gospel is not just about us and if we're in or we're out. And the variance in our personal faithfulness to God has a very tight correlation with the degree of our usefulness to God. That's what David Lonas said in much clearer words a couple weeks back, being ready and useful for God. So if you want to see, truly, you want to see, you desire this, to see God do great things in you, and not just hear about great things God is doing through the likes of missionaries. If you want to see God do great things through you, you must simply let him cleanse you. And part of coming in here every week is part of that cleansing process. We must actively engage in that effort. Because we cannot help people see clear to Christ if our window to him is mired in disobedience. And so Christianity can die in hypocrisy. But there's another way Christianity dies. And verse 11 makes it unmistakable. After telling us not to partake in darkness, we are told these four little words that make me extraordinarily uncomfortable. And I've wrestled with for 2 weeks. but instead expose them. Those are not words that I like reading, honestly. Maybe you know the experience of reading words in Scripture that you know are true, but you know you don't particularly like, you're not naturally fond of. I know these are good, and I know they will taste good to me as I lean into them, but at first glance, I want to make it say something else. Like, I need to expose myself. I need to expose my own darkness. I need to be transparent. But that's not what's here. That was already addressed. The words are, but instead, expose them. In some translations, like the ones in the chair Bibles here, we'll say, even expose them, which might give us the sense that in some cases, more extreme cases, we might go as far as even telling people the truth. That what they are doing is evil, and it will bring trouble on them and on others. And that's supported in part by the verse that immediately follows. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So he's speaking about specific, egregious things. And that verse, of course, does not mean that we don't speak. Otherwise, this whole directive makes no sense. The point is, there are things that go on in any given culture, ours included, and sometimes things that go on in the church, the local church, that are so egregious, so shameful, even to speak of, that we have to speak into them. Have to. We are compelled to. We cannot stay silent. Culturally, I'll just name one, because again, this text is really hard for me. And it's hard to discern, which is what we're to do here. It's hard to discern what to speak into and what not to speak into. We certainly can't speak into every error, every sin, all the time. We would be horrible people to be around. But one culturally that this church faithfully has spoken into, either indirectly or directly, is abortion. That's a potty word. Politically not popular. But abortion is the sacrifice, the human sacrifice of a child. Plainly. And so we have to speak into that. But still, the onus is on us. The onus is on us as a believing community who live by different standards than the world. The onus is on us to be above reproach among ourselves first. And to call each other out lovingly when we're not doing that. 1 Corinthians 5 is a fitting, if painful, example. I won't get into it, but the church is told, you've got to call out that nasty sin. You cannot let that persist. You think you're being loving? You think you're being gracious? You are corrupting the gospel. You are profaning the witness. You are trampling the cross. You've got to call it out. And to be sure, it's an egregious case. Again, the church, the onus is on us to look at ourselves before we go looking at our culture. If we let blatant sin go unchecked, as a community, if we seek to protect and guard sin from exposure to light, whether that's in the name of dignity or respect or love, we soil the very garments we intend to keep clean by the silent cover-up. You cannot get clean by covering up. The church can't. And if we do, the witness and potency of Christianity, it dies. It dies. And so as difficult as transparency is, We need to learn to be more transparent and more exposed and more vulnerable, wisely so, but nonetheless, we need to grow in that direction. In this church, growth in transparency, growth in vulnerability, and certainly with our friends and neighbors. If you are a Christian here this morning, this is plainly told to you here in Scripture. You have to call certain things out. God will set you up, grant you opportunities to call things out. In the right spirit, with wisdom, but that's just part of being the light. Again, that doesn't mean we call people out on everything. Maybe it's even important to emphasize here in the text, the grammar focuses on the works themselves, not on the people. So if you go to verse 11, when we are told to instead expose them, the them seems clearly to point back to the unfruitful works of darkness, not the people who perform them. So that's an important distinction for us to hold in our hearts as we approach people, to be able to see that difference between them and what they do. But while that's an important distinction for us to hold in our heart as we speak hard truths, we know the reality here. When you call out sin, even when you're just pointing to the sin, I'm not pointing to you, just your sin, people unavoidably are themselves called out. So it's important for us to hold the distinction in our hearts to generously approach people, and people will recognize that to some degree. But when we call out sin, we unavoidably call out sinners. There's no way around that. Verse 12 says, it is shameful even to speak of the things. Again, focusing on the things. But he does say that they do. And it's more emphatic in the Greek. He adds the preposition by. These things done by them. He is pointing. And he is not, I have to say it plainly, even if I just and hear myself say it out loud, he is not talking about Christians calling out Christians. I've grown more comfortable with that over the years and being in Christian community. I've grown to actually appreciate it. As David said, something like, you know, better is the blow of a friend who's willing to cut me for the sake of my being healed. I'm comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with this text. I've gotten very used to using the New Testament as a mirror by which I can see how filthy I am and come to God on my knees and come to church humble, begging to be cleansed. I've gotten very used to that. But Jesus is reminding me, foremost here, that the light isn't just for itself. The light is to be shared. That's not a painless transaction every time. I don't know if it's a painless transaction anytime. Even where someone warmly accepts the gospel, there is pain there and grief there over sin. So in no uncertain terms, being light in the Lord, and I've read more commentaries this week just so I could find my way out of this, but it's very clear in all of them, however soft they make this exposure, the word really means rebuke or reprove. All throughout the New Testament. The only time it says expose is in John 3 or 1 John 3, But that's using the verb passively. This is active. You call it out. So in no uncertain terms, being light in the Lord in a dark world, it means you are going to be an exposer of lies. You are going to be a whistleblower for truth. And I promise you, you will not always be loved for that. Sometimes you will be greatly loved for that, though. Other times, people will want to bury you. And we need only look to Jesus to remind ourselves of that. Truth comes at a great cost. Could just ask you the question, where do you think the promises, because the New Testament is replete with them, where do you think the promises, not the suggestions, the promises of suffering and persecution and hatred for Christians comes from? Where do you think those promises are fulfilled in us? They are not fulfilled in closet Christianity. I can avoid great suffering and persecution and causing people offense if I just shut up for the rest of my lives. For the rest of my life, I only have one. These promises are not brought on through hiddenness, through those who hide Christ. The great cost of following Jesus Christ is not borne in silence. Church, you're called to speak. While many of our words are cheap, this instrument we are given is extraordinarily important, and we have to use it. And yes, we have two ears, one mouth, and all that. But we are not called to a silent witness. We are not. Though we might prefer it. The church speaks, and it speaks in no uncertain terms of Jesus, that he is needed exclusively, and only he can save. And he's not just saving from death, he's saving from wretched, miserable, sinful, rebellious people. But a hidden light is a dead light. A hidden Christianity will in the end become a dead Christianity, and it will not bear witness to Jesus Christ. It will only speak when invited, which will happen rarely. So let us return again to Jesus' teaching about salt and light. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13-16, "You are the salt of the earth. No other salt's coming. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Good for nothing salt." If Jesus is not flavoring our lives, people will taste that, especially if we attempt to speak of him. Well, actually, people won't taste it because it'll be tasteless. Our gospel soup will taste just like every other religious soup out there. The problem will be that we're advertising this great thing, but the product won't stack up in us. Have you ever had a world-famous something? World-famous pie, world-famous cheeseburger, world-famous whatever. Never have a world-famous anything in an airport. Because I've had a world-famous cheesesteak in Philly. I'm pretty sure it was Philly. And it tasted like just anybody's cheesesteak. And it was greatly disappointing. Not because it tasted bad, but because it didn't taste special. Didn't taste like something anyone would be famous for at all. And such is the case for us when we don't savor our God. People will know whether or not we're satisfied by God by what we chase after or demand on Monday and Wednesday and Thursday. Not by how high our hands are or low our heads are in Sunday morning worship. People will know if we're salty. This again echoes the call to walk obediently and faithfully I spoke of last week. But salt also has a preservative function. And many commentators and preachers alike think here that what Jesus was primarily getting at was that the church is intended to be a guard against the moral decay in a society. They're supposed to sort of hold back the waters. Just as salt serves as a natural preservative. And to do that, it has to speak up. We have to speak up. We are supposed to act as an ethical weather guard against the acidic rains of a corrosive culture, just as salt would be a guard against the otherwise quick decay in a piece of meat. In a sense, as the Christians go, and as they speak, so goes the culture. And Christians have been strongly encouraged to shut up. People love quiet Christians. They have no problems with them, no qualms with them. You can even believe things like traditional marriage. Just shut up. Just never speak truth. Just keep it to yourself. That's yours. Go back in your closet. But Jesus also spoke of our being light, and we find close overlap with our text in it. He said in the following verses from Matthew 5, 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It can't happen. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And it's certainly works and deeds that go together in this process. But just to say it simply, the second way Christianity dies, if we hide the truth, if we withhold it in embarrassment or in fear or lack of confidence, if we don't share it, it dies. I read an interesting article, I don't know how long back, but that talked about this idea of sharing your faith or sharing the gospel. I say this all the time, and I think it's fine to use. But the insight in the article, I think, is particularly helpful for us today. So the article in Christianity Today was titled something like "Stop Sharing Your Faith" or "Stop Sharing the Gospel." And the insight that they were bringing out was the reality that the gospel, if it's truly spoken, is offensive because the gospel deals with sin as it presents the Savior accurately. And so the idea was, don't approach evangelism as if you'll only share it with people who want it. Sharing is something you do when you give something like a toy, right? You share something you know the person wants. Well, that's not always the case with the gospel. To one person, you share the gospel, you share your faith, and they embrace you. They might grieve their sin, but they embrace you and love you for it. But another person, puts Paul in prison, kicks people out of the synagogue, tells people to shut up. So we have to know that if, in the course of our life, if we are presenting a gospel that never offends, and the goal is not to be offensive for the sake of offense, but if we share a faith in a gospel that never, ever offends, never cuts, the question is just out there for us. Are we actually speaking the truth? And the truth that people need to hear. The truth that leads people to repentance. Not just belief, but repentance. That's why the call of the first gospel sharers was repent and believe. But it's a lot easier to preach a gospel of just belief. And repentance will come around. But the reality is people need truth. And maybe they can't bite off or chew off, and maybe we can't share the whole truth in one sitting. Not maybe, we can't. We can't share the whole truth in one sitting. It's why even as Paul went around on his missionary ventures, he spent time with people, often years in locations, to develop people's thoughts and their faith and deal with sin. And so we're not going to get it all in day one. But if we are faithful to this call of a living Christianity, at some point, it's going to mean you are going to hear something come out of your mouth that you know is good, but you know you didn't want to say. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, and out of a love for that person, you will speak something that will risk your relationship with them or their opinion about you. And again, if we try to do these things, these important things, without the hard work of cleansing and cleaning, our words, no matter how true they are, will fall to the ground. I'd like to just read you an example of an incredible woman who shared truth. This was a bit of the truth. She didn't share the whole gospel in a sitting. She wasn't sure if she'd get another shot with what she shared. But Corrie Ten Boom, who was arrested for her part in speaking out and living out against Nazi Germany and hiding Jews and protecting them from a culture that was totally whacked, she was in prison for 3 months before she got a hearing. And when she was going to this hearing, she said this prayer, and maybe it's a prayer for us to incorporate in some way in our lives if we are going to try to speak truth to someone. Lord Jesus, you were called to a hearing too. Show me what to do. So here's her conversation with this lieutenant, who in many ways will decide her fate. After pressing her about her criminal illegal activities and hiding Jews, and her seeking to protect that witness, he turned to her and said, "Your other activities, Miss Ten Boom, what would you like to tell me about them?" "Other activities? Oh, you mean you want to know about my church for mentally retarded people?" And I plunged into an eager account of my efforts at preaching to the feeble-minded. The lieutenant's eyebrows rose higher and higher. "What a waste of time and energy," he exploded at last. "If you want converts, surely one normal person is worth all the half-wits in the world." This is a tough guy to talk to. She says, "I stared into the man's intelligent blue-gray eyes. True National Socialist philosophy, I thought. Tulip bed or no?" He had a beautiful tulip bed outside of his place. "And then to my astonishment, I heard my own voice saying boldly." And that's an important word we need to be praying about, boldness. "To my own astonishment, I heard my own voice saying boldly, 'May I tell you the truth, Lieutenant Roms? This hearing, Miss Ten Boom, is predicated on the assumption that you will do me that honor.' 'The truth, sir,' I said, swallowing, 'is that God's viewpoint is sometimes different from ours. So different that we could not even guess at it unless he had given us a book which tells us such things. I knew it was madness to talk this way to a Nazi officer, but he said nothing, so I plunged ahead. In the Bible, I learned that God values us not for our strength or our brains, but simply because he has made us. Who knows? In his eyes, a half-wit may be worth more than a watchmaker or a lieutenant." Whoa. Lieutenant Roms stood up abruptly. "That will be all for today." He walked swiftly to the door. Corey says, reflecting afterwards, "I knew I had made a mistake. I had said too much." And we might have that feeling when we speak truth into someone's life. "I had ruined whatever chance I had that this man might take an interest in my case. And yet the following morning, it was Lieutenant Roms himself who unlocked my cell door and escorted me to the hearing." Gratefully, I followed him to the farthest corner of the little yard where the air was still and warm. We settled our backs against the wall. Listen to this man. "I could not sleep last night," the lieutenant said, "thinking about that book where you have read such different ideas. What else does it say in there?" But that took boldness and great risk and great love. And so she continued, "It says," I began slowly, "that a light has come into this world so that we need no longer walk in the dark. Is there darkness in your life, Lieutenant?" Man. If I could only be half as bold as this woman. There was a very long silence. So she had started to speak truth to the darkness of this man's life, who had participated in killing the people she sought to save. Last week, I opened with a video, a commercial of Washington Post Super Bowl ad that democracy dies in darkness. And I referenced how much of a fit that was for what we were talking about, and all the more today. I want to read you the words of that and then read back in our Christian action and our Christian exercise of speaking into the darkness. So these are the words from that ad. And then I'll tweak it slightly. "When we go off to war, when we exercise our rights, when we soar to our greatest heights, when we mourn and pray, when our neighbors are at risk, when our nation is threatened, there's someone to gather the facts to bring you the story no matter the cost. Because knowing empowers us, knowing helps us decide, knowing keeps us free." I'd like to think you to think about this as I read it again with a slight tweak, and think about it from the Christian perspective of you being the light in a dark place. when we go off to war, when we exercise our right to speak, when we soar to our greatest heights, when we mourn and pray, when our neighbors are at eternal risk, when our nation is threatened, who will be there to gather the facts, to bring them the gospel story, no matter the cost? Because knowing empowers us, knowing helps us decide, and only knowing Jesus keeps us free. For Christianity not to die, it must both be faithful in obedience and faithful in speech. Christianity will die if we cloister it in our closets. I will just close with the example that Paul reads to the Thessalonians, because this is not an impossible task to speak truth wisely. I didn't even scratch the surface of the wisdom aspect. But obviously, as we seek to tell people hard truths, it just requires great wisdom. That requires that we absolutely bathe the situation in prayer. That as we're conversing with a person, we are testing, is this what you want, God? And making sure we're not asking ourselves, but actually asking God, is this what you want? Because often it's not what we want to say. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I'm just going to read two sections here. Paul reflecting on their faithfulness. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Those are people who are not taking the cultural cues to shut up. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Do you hear that? The missionary is saying, your testimony in your obedience to God and in your speaking of Jesus Christ, it is so powerful that we need not say anything, because it precedes you. And that comes with suffering. He says later, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You see, this is the constant wave we are crashing against. No one wants us to speak. But in love for these people and in faithfulness to God, we must speak. We don't say everything. When you think about Christ, consider his restraint. Consider how many things Jesus did not speak into, did not address. Imagine if Jesus rebuked only his disciples, just those 12, not everybody he spoke to. This is the man who could see into human hearts. Imagine if he was recorded rebuking every evil inclination of their hearts. That would be the longest unreadable book we'd ever seen. But Jesus, in his incredible restraint, he spoke when it was wise to. He spoke when he needed to. And he was willing to speak at great risk to himself. And he died speaking truth to us. And because he did, we can live forever with him. May we be so faithful to speak up. Amen.